Well, today we are going to conclude this series on idolatry that we started several weeks ago. If you have not been with us, welcome. Welcome again to our church. Welcome to our time of preaching and teaching the Word of God. This is an important time for us as a church, and it's something that we value, this time around hearing the Word of God and receiving it in the way that the Lord has called us to. So we've been working through this study of idolatry, and we've been doing it from a biblical perspective. And if you've missed any, because maybe you've just joined with us recently, all of the messages in the series are on our website. And so if you would like to catch up, you're able to do that. Or we've just recently launched our podcast, which makes it a little bit easier to catch up online. And so if you'd like to subscribe to that, you can do that. And then you'd be able to put the pieces together as we have walked through this series. Over the past several weeks, we have seen that we've studied this, we all worship something. That's one of the topics, or one of the truths that we've looked at. We all worship something. It's in our design. We've seen that idolatry is at the root, essentially, of all of our sin. It's a matter of we are worshiping something other than God himself. And we also have seen that idolatry starts in our hearts way before it is evidenced in our behavior and even in the things that we say. It's happening inside of us first. And today we're going to see how God has answered the problem of idolatry in the human heart and in human behavior. How did God provide an answer for this very difficult problem that we all have? We're going to look at that specifically. But before we do that, I wanted to just take a moment to just look at how our world, how our society attempts to deal with the unrest that people have, the unrest that honestly comes as a result of idolatry in our lives. You see, our society really doesn't condemn idolatry in the same way that the Bible does. But you see, our society and culture, it does condemn the lack of inner peace in humanity. They think everyone should have that. Like, everyone should have a sense of inner peace. It does condemn our society, the lack of self-fulfillment. They definitely believe in that. You should have those things. But we know also that according to the scriptures, idolatry actually robs us of those things. It robs us of peace. It robs us of true fulfillment in life. So how does the world today just try to provide inner peace to humanity? I just did some looking, and I on that topic, just to see what the world is teaching on this subject. And I found some psychological answers that are being provided to people today who are looking. One psychologist offered the following as 5 ways to gain inner peace. 1 is focus on the present. 2 is simplify your life. 3, learn to accept reality. 4, avoid negativity. 5, make positive choices. Now, I would agree, as I read those, you might go, those are pretty good, actually. And I would agree that these 5 recommendations could actually help people. But will these 5 solutions, will they really produce inner peace in our lives? And I guess the other question we should think about is, are these what God prescribes? Is this God's answer? These kinds of solutions. Will these simple steps give us such peace in our lives that we will no longer seek to worship things we shouldn't? See, I would say these simple steps may help you, but they will not provide you with lasting, enduring inner peace, the kind of peace that comes when you worship God and God alone. So what does God prescribe? What does Scripture advise? What is God's answer to idolatry? That is what we're going to take time to study today. So let's ask the Lord to help us to do that. So would you pray with me as we do that? Because we all need the Lord's help when it comes to hearing his truth, his word. Lord, we admit that without you, we cannot understand the things of God. We need help from the Spirit of God to illuminate truth, to shine light on it. We need ears to hear. We need eyes to see. Give us that, Lord. We pray that today. We come together in this place to hear from you. And I ask, Lord, for you to do that, for you to speak through me and as simply an instrument and nothing more, and then for your people to hear from you. And then may they respond as you desire them to. But we start right here in this moment by asking you to give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to answer this question by looking at the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. So you can turn there if you'd like, Luke chapter 4. And by this time in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has, he's already been baptized. His public ministry has begun. He had also previously been tempted in the desert by Satan. And we're going to start reading at verse 14 in Luke chapter 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he's being received pretty well initially. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. He came to his hometown, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Jesus went to worship. As it was his custom, is what he did. And then he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Something about the way Jesus spoke just drew their attention. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So what's happening here is Jesus goes back to Galilee, and the word was spreading already about him because he had started his public ministry. People already knew who he was. They had heard about some of his miracles. They heard about his preaching. They heard about his teaching, that he's very different. So he goes back home to Nazareth, his hometown, place where he grew up. And he goes to the synagogue, as was his normal custom. It was normal of Jesus to be where he was supposed to be. And on this day in the synagogue, Jesus was the reader of scripture, which was normal. They would have somebody who was a part of the congregation read. And he took the scroll and he read a prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 61. So he's reading a prophecy of Isaiah. And this was probably a passage that the people in the synagogue had heard many times. And they were probably really familiar with it. And the reason was because Jesus was reading a portion that was prophesying about Israel's coming Messiah. And so the people, especially at this time, the people loved to hear those passages. They loved to hear passages about the Messiah coming because they were under Roman rule. They would just have to go out the door and look and see Romans all around them. And they longed for the day that Israel's promised Messiah would come and free them. And so they're listening to that, and it excites them. And it's something they were probably very familiar with. But after reading the text, Jesus shocks the entire synagogue. He read the messianic prophecy written by Isaiah, who's pretty far up there in terms of the prophets. rolled up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and then he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And what he was saying was that the messianic prophecy that Isaiah wrote about was about him. He's the one Isaiah was prophesying about. Now, what we need to understand, this is where good Bible study and exposition happens, because we need to see how shocked people would be to hear this. It was not just shocking, it was inappropriate. He broke the rules. It was heretical. How dare he say this? How dare he do this in the synagogue? I mean, this would be, for us maybe to get a feel for what this would be like today, it would be like you going into a mosque today, standing up as everyone's praying and saying that you are Mohammed. That won't go over well. That won't go well for you. And what we see here in this text is that the people became so angry at Jesus, and I'm not going to have the time to read through the rest of the text, but they became so angry at Jesus that by the end of this section of text, they wanted to throw Jesus down a cliff and kill him. How's that for making a good impression in your hometown? That's what happened. And part of the reason for that is because not only did Jesus say this, but then he added to it by talking about the fact that, you know, when God came and ministered to Naaman and healed him in that Old Testament story, you know, he could have went to one of the Jews, but he didn't. He went to a Gentile. And then he talked about the widow that was given food during the famine. And he said, you know, she was a Gentile too, but there were many widows that were Jews that didn't get food. And what he was trying to say to these Jews sitting in the synagogue is, if you're not going to hear the truth about who I am, then this gospel, this good news is going to go to the Gentiles. So between him saying he's the Messiah and then saying that, they want to throw him down a cliff. So we need to understand just how infuriated these people were at what he said and how offensive it was. How could this Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, we know his father's Joseph, he's a carpenter. How can he refer to himself as the Messiah? Who does he think he is? They literally hated him for saying it, so much so that the text tells us God had to miraculously save him from the angry mob because his time for death had not yet come. And so he gets through the crowd. So what did Jesus say that infuriated the people so much? What did he say about himself that was first prophesied by the prophet Isaiah? Well, he gave them three proclamations, and then he gave them the purpose of those proclamations. But before he gave them the proclamations, he gave them the divine source of the proclamations. That's where I want to start. And he said in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." The divine source of these proclamations is the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God has anointed Jesus to make these proclamations. Now, do you know what Messiah means? If you take that word and just break it down literally, it means anointed one. Israel's promised Messiah would be the anointed one. Anointed with what? Oil? Popularity? Anointed with and by the Spirit of God as prophesied by Isaiah. So if you are living in this time of the New Testament in Luke 4 and you're looking for the Messiah, what should you be looking for? Someone empowered by the Spirit of God. Just look at Isaiah 61. That's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. If that's the Messiah, it's a messianic text. That's what we're looking for. But that's not what they were looking for. They missed that. But Jesus is saying right from the start that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him because the Spirit of God has anointed him. And this should not have been a surprise to the Jewish people, because back in chapter 3, this same Jesus was publicly out in the Jordan River, out there with John the Baptist, who had many crowds, and he was baptized. And when he came up out of the water, what happened? The Holy Spirit of God descended upon him, and the Father God spoke from heaven. That's a pretty good sign. That maybe the Spirit of the Lord is on him. Then in the beginning of chapter 4, it says that he was full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Then again in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. I mean, it could not have been more clear that the Holy Spirit of God was upon this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, this man reading this scroll at this synagogue. The Spirit of God is on him, and he was anointed for ministry. And they missed it. They wanted to kill him instead. So what was Jesus anointed by the Spirit to do? Well, he made some proclamations. He told us to make 3 proclamations about himself, and each one of these make it clear. This is what I want you to understand, the connection to what we're talking about. These proclamations make it clear that Jesus himself is the answer to humanity's problem of idolatry. God has answered the problem, and he's answered the problem through his Son. So first, he's anointed to proclaim good news to those in spiritual poverty. Look at verse 18. All of it is in verse 18, so we'll keep referring there, to proclaim good news to the poor. And you might say, oh, Pastor, it doesn't say spiritual poverty, it says poor. Well, did Jesus mean that he had come to proclaim the good news of the gospel only to those who were economically poor? No, it certainly included the economically poor, but he came to proclaim the good news to all people, the poor, the rich, the middle class, right? He's the one who talked with the young rich ruler. He was rich. Jesus talked with him. I mean, he ended up walking away. But Jesus talked with many people. Nicodemus was well off. He was a leader of the Pharisees. He was coming to proclaim good news to those in spiritual poverty. This is not an economic proclamation. It is a spiritual proclamation. Now, each of the proclamations, they're written as metaphors. Metaphor for those Jesus had come to save. Who did Jesus come to save? Well, the sinners. But he's describing them here as poor, prisoners, blind, oppressed. We might say, as we've been studying this topic, idolaters. They're the same, written in different ways. And so poor is a metaphor for all people who are in poverty spiritually. And Jesus is saying here that he has been anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim good news to those who are spiritually destitute. In fact, the Greek word for poor there means to cringe. It conveys almost this idea of a beggar that is cringing from spiritual destitution in the shadows, begging for anything. The word conveys that the person is completely and totally spiritually destitute. It conveys they have nothing to offer and they have nothing to give. They're totally and completely destitute. And yet Jesus is saying he has been anointed to proclaim good news to those people. Good news to those who are spiritually destitute. And idol worship is a clear sign of spiritual destitution. And the good news that Jesus proclaims is not that the poor will now become rich. It's not what he's proclaiming. He didn't say that. I'm here, go to the bank, it's full now. He's not proclaiming economic prosperity, which is what is so problematic about the prosperity gospel, because that's what it says. No Jesus, no prosperity, bank account full. The good news that Jesus has been anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim is not material gain. It is spiritual gain. And so this good news that he has been anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim is that all who are mired in spiritual poverty, they can be made full. They can be made complete with the spiritual riches that only Jesus Christ can give them. But they must worship him and him alone. No other gods. Second, he's anointed to proclaim liberty and freedom to those in spiritual bondage and captivity to sin. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. And again, we see this as metaphorical. Jesus does not mean that he's been anointed by the Spirit of God to free people from prison. He didn't go to Galilee to break the guilty people out of jail. He didn't say, okay, I need to get all my followers together. Tomorrow morning, we're going to get up and we're going to free everybody out of the jails, even the guilty people. That's not his plan. He does want us to understand the word picture, though. We are prisoners to our sin. We're prisoners to idolatry, prisoners to addiction, prisoners to sinful desires. And he has been anointed to proclaim freedom and liberty to all people who are in spiritual bondage to sin, which essentially is everyone who does not know him. And so an idol worshiper is in a self-created prison of false worship, and Jesus has come and he has been anointed to proclaim liberty and freedom to all who find themselves in that place. And one of the tragic realities of this proclamation is that so many people who are in this prison that Jesus describes here, they think they are free. Isn't that what we hear in our world today? Isn't that what our society is telling us? Just choose and be whoever you want. And everyone else should just say it's okay, because that's self-fulfillment. But Jesus says that's prison. And I've come to free you from that. It's very different, his message, than the societies and the worlds. They may seem free, but they are indeed in bondage and captivity. They are captive to sin. They are captive to idolatry. They are captive to Satan. And only Jesus can free them. And that is what he has come to do. In fact, he has been anointed by the Spirit of God to do just that. Well, how will he do that? How does Jesus do that? Well, he does it by forgiving their sin, by forgiving their debts, which is what put them in prison. And then the Father declares these people not guilty because they have rested and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And so there's no need for prison for people who are not guilty, right? And in this way, we see the gospel coming forward. If you're no longer guilty, then you're free. No need for prison, no need for captivity, but you must worship him and him alone, no other gods. This is part of that message. Third, proclaim the recovery of sight to those afflicted with spiritual blindness. Again, verse 18, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. And again, this is metaphorical. Jesus does not mean that he has come to Galilee or he has come to Palestine and to this area, and all he's going to do is help those who are physically blind. He is going to help those who are physically blind, but he's going to do more than that. He means to save those who are spiritually blinded. All who are spiritually blind, according to the Bible, are living in darkness. And Jesus has come as the true light of the world. He means to save all who are spiritually blind. That's what he means to do. And Jesus talked about spiritual blindness a lot. I mean, it was confusing for a lot of his followers. They didn't understand it. They couldn't follow what he was saying because he said things like this: they have eyes to see, but they cannot see. And people would be like, what is he talking about? I could see just fine. Because he's talking about spiritual blindness because they don't have ears to hear what we prayed for. Paul said, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, our gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. To those who are perishing, the gospel is, it's unclear, it's murky, it's, I can't see it the way that I'm supposed to. Why can't they see it? Well, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, it is veiled to those whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Do you see that in the world? Do you see people around you? Do you hear society telling us what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to think? Do you see that the God of this age has blinded people? And they think they can see? And what are they doing? They're telling those in Christ how we should see. But yet, they're blind. They're blind. And it's this is spiritual blindness, and it's caused by the God of this age. And if it's caused by the God of this age, it means that blindness was caused by idolatry. Because they're worshiping the God of this age. And what is Jesus saying? I have been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to come to give recovery of sight to those with spiritual blindness. And this, what Jesus does, so this message, as we hear this, one of the things that should happen with us is it should make us see people as God sees them. We get frustrated with them, right? If it were up to us, we'd be flinging people into hell. Right? We'd be like, oh, I can't believe you said that. You were so wrong. You're gone. God gave us that power. But that's not what God sees, are blind people. And what he's saying is they need Jesus. That's who you have. Give them Jesus. Because they're blind. Sometimes we don't act like they're blind. They've been blinded by the God of this age. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Only Jesus can heal spiritual blindness. Did you hear that? Only Jesus can heal spiritual blindness. You can try a lot of techniques. You can offer people a lot of help. You can improve their life a little bit. But if they're spiritually blind, they need Jesus. Because only Jesus has been sent to bring sight to those who are spiritually blind. And again, we see that Jesus is God's answer to idolatry. He's the only answer. So what we see here is Jesus has come to proclaim good news to the poor. He's come to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's come to proclaim the recovery of sight to the blind. Three proclamations here. But what else does the text say? We're given the purpose of these proclamations. It doesn't write this one in Isaiah's prophecy and in Jesus speaking it here in Luke 4. It's not written as a proclamation. It's written as something Jesus is going to do, something that's going to happen to set free those who are under spiritual oppression. Verse 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And again, this is metaphorical. Jesus is not looking to just help people who are under some kind of societal oppression. He is going to help people who are under some kind of societal oppression, but it's more than that. He seems to distinguish the prisoner mentioned earlier from the oppressed here. This is not someone locked away in a jail. It's referring to someone who's under some kind of spiritual oppression. Now, in some manner, the spiritually poor, those in bondage, and those who are spiritually blind are all under some kind of oppression. And in each and every case, Jesus has come to set them free. And Jesus knows there is such a thing as spiritual oppression. Because this text in Luke 4 tells us that he just battled Satan himself in the desert, as we see in Luke's gospel. So no one is more qualified to set the spiritually oppressed free than Jesus. And that is what he has come to do, and that is what he has been anointed to do. And when Jesus frees the oppressed, they are oppressed no more. Do you believe that? Do we believe that? Or do we think, oh, kind of. No, they're still kind of oppressed. They're not to live in defeat, but in victory. Why? Because Jesus has set them free. This is what he's been anointed to do. This is what he's been prophesied to do. This is what he has done. There's actually a fourth proclamation that Jesus gave to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You can see that also in the text. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, we can proclaim this fact, the year of the Lord's favor. We can proclaim that because Jesus has come. He has come to us. It proves to us all that the time of the Lord's favor is at hand. This is what he's trying to say in that synagogue when he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled, is fulfilled in your hearing." As you're hearing it, as I'm speaking the words of Isaiah, it's happening. That's what he's saying. The fact that Jesus was standing in that synagogue on that day said something. It said, the Lord's favor is at hand now. Jesus has come. But they didn't get it. They wanted to kill him because they were blinded, because they were captive, because they were spiritually destitute. So what is God's answer to the problem of idolatry? Well, the answer is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, God the Son. And that is our message to the world around us, to all the darkness, to all of the wickedness, to all of the political vitriol, to all of the opposition, to it all, the answer is Jesus, because only he has been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to do these things. And we now, as his followers, are empowered to follow him and to bring this message to the world until he returns. What's so interesting also about this text is that the Trinity itself is making this clear. I found that to be encouraging, uplifting, amazing to me about the Word of God, that the Trinity itself is proclaiming this. How so? Well, I wanted to break it down so you could hopefully, it could impact you the way that it did me. If it doesn't, just blame it on me not being able to convey it the right way. But the fact that it's there is still powerful. God the Father sent Jesus to us as the only answer to humanity's problem of idolatry. So God the Father sent the Son. This is a triune declaration. God the Son, Jesus himself, announced and proved himself as the only answer to humanity's problem of idolatry. Jesus standing in that synagogue, saying what he said, was acknowledging the work of the Father in sending Jesus. Now he's saying, I'm here. This is what I've come to do. And then God the Spirit has anointed Jesus as the only answer to humanity's problem of idolatry. What we see here, at least for me, is that the triune God has spoken and has made it clear that Jesus alone is God's answer to humanity's problem of idolatry. And we are the ambassadors of that message to this broken world around us. The world's answers won't work. They just won't work. And if you miss getting all that, it's online. It will be. The world's answers won't work. Focusing on the present, simplifying your life, learning to accept reality, avoiding negativity, making positive choices. We need more than that. Your friends, even the ones that frustrate you and aggravate you because they're blinded, they're in captivity, they need more than just that. Your family that you're witnessing to, they need more than just that. They need Jesus. That's why the Father sent him. That's why Jesus himself proclaimed what he did. And that is why the Spirit of God anointed him. I read that one psychologist suggested that her patients should get angry when dealing with the pressures of life. She said this because she recently saw a study that came out that some people who listened to angry music showed greater psychological health. So in that, she suggested that it's okay to actually yell at your obsessions, to yell at your brain, or to yell at both, because they deserve it. These are the techniques being offered to people for help. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What is our world offering people? I think when you look at what you see happening in our world, the world is searching for answers to life's greatest problems. People may not say it this way. Nobody's going to go up to you and go, hey, can you help me out? I'm in spiritual poverty. Right? You're not going to run into somebody at work and they're going to go, you know, you really need to help me out because I've been spiritually captive. No. They're going to tell you about how they enjoy sin. And that they're not going to understand why you don't, or why you don't see things the way that they do. But what they're saying is, I'm spiritually captive. What the Spirit of God in you is hearing, give them Jesus, he can free them. That's what the Spirit in you is always saying. Give them Jesus, he can free them. They're dealing with spiritual poverty. They're dealing with spiritual oppression. They're dealing with all of these things. They need to be set free from the oppression of sin. And the answer is just not avoiding negativity. The answer is not yelling at your brain. God's answer to our problem of idolatry is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. And when he sets people free, they are free indeed. So turn to him, and he will answer. Turn to him, and he will respond. But where we started this series, and where we're, even as I close it, we must worship him and him alone. Jesus will not share his worship. He alone is God. No other gods before him. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful to you for not leaving us in as those that are here and are saved. Those that are here and say, I have been saved. I am redeemed. I have eternal life. That means, Jesus, that you saved us from spiritual poverty. We were destitute. We're the beggar on the side of the road. We had nothing to offer you, nothing to give, and yet you proclaimed good news to us. If we're saved, we have been freed from captivity, from prison, the prison of sin, the prison of serving sinful desires. You have freed us from that, and we are free. If we are saved, Lord, then we have these gifts that you have given to us. You have opened our eyes and made us see where before we didn't. You have removed the veil from our eyes. You have set us free from oppression. We thank you, Lord, and we ask you, in our thanksgiving to you for the work that you have done in our lives, we now ask you to empower us and strengthen us to be ambassadors of this good news of Jesus Christ to all around us, who may still be destitute, in captivity, and blind, and oppressed. Let us bring to them, not ourselves, but Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. And we know that you will set them free, because that is what you do. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. We thank you for the fact that you did not leave us where we were, but that you have saved us. And we look forward to the day that we will see you face to face. May we be obedient to you in this meantime. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.